series for the evenings. I could say the title of the series is Who Are You? Think about it for a minute. Do you know who you are? What was that? I'm sorry, we're just... Okay. Yeah, so, series is Who Are You? Or Identity. Do you know your identity? And I'm beginning the series not sort of capriciously, out of no reason. Actually, as I mentioned this morning, it was triggered by the ARPA ministry to us, the teaching that they gave about what's happening in our culture. And one of the things that I'm very concerned about, having listened to them, is the question of, which I think is the core of what they were actually dealing with. And, you know, Colin, I spoke to you this morning, and you sort of agreed with that in terms of the whole idea of identity. Because that's what's taken from us. When they start taking your life, when they start telling you how you're going to live, how you can be a male to female form, that's fine. Everyone should love that kind of thing. No, you see, that's, who are you then? There's no way of even knowing who you are. So I'm starting with this. I'm hoping it will develop into something that will be very profitable for you. But if for some reason it's not, please blame Colin. I mean, it's he's the one whose thoughts triggered it for me. So, no, I'm teasing. I think everything's going to be fine. They're going to love it. No, but if you don't, it's your problem. No, I hope it'll be profitable for you. I also wouldn't mind taking a few minutes or some time after we do these, I don't want to say lectures, these messages, to, if there's some questions you have, I'd like to have a chance to deal with them for you, or try to. And Colin, of course, can hang around and go for some of those questions as well, if we do something like that. But we shall see what we do. At this point, if you're starting with the question of identity, and you're a biblically based teacher, where would you begin? Where do you think you should begin to check this out? This really shows a biblically based. Come on, where would you go? Where would you start? Where would be a good place to start? What? Total depravity? Where would you get the beginnings of total depravity? Where am I from? I'm from the Bronx. What? Wait, I'm missing that. How do we come to the earth? Okay, where would you look for that? Okay, Genesis. Actually, the first three chapters are vital to, I think, a good beginning question of who are we anyway. But I'm going to read Genesis chapter 1. So open your Bibles and see if it makes sense to you that this is where I'm beginning. I would choose the other two, but I'm not reading three chapters or else I have no message time to give to you. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, with darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it, and it was so. God called the expanse sky. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let the dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, greater light to govern the day and lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the waters and the seas and let the birds increase in the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, day five. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground and the wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kind, and the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, in the tselem and demut, the image and likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all of the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, day six. God bless our study of your word as we learn. I pray as we learn more of who we are, our identity, O Lord, in you. Help us, guide us in this, in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most challenging problems facing North Americans is identity theft. When someone steals your bank or credit cards, we call it identity theft. But think about it. What does that mean? Does it mean that if your credit cards and bank cards are stolen, you cease to exist? You cease to have an identity? Certainly not. But for people who experience this, whether they actually cease to exist or not, is almost irrelevant to them because their lives become a nightmare simply because another individual is using their plastic cards, spending their money, pretending to be them, treating them in purchases as if they, the actual people, have ceased to exist. People experience this as a loss of identity. And by the way, from what I've heard recently, 1 in 4 in the United States has experienced identity theft. People experience identity theft as the worst nightmare of their lives. In fact, they actually start to forget who they really are. Maybe the question that should be pondered is this: did they ever know who they were? Maybe what happens when people experience identity theft is that they actually start thinking about something they have never even thought of before. Who am I? It's suddenly brought home to them. Are they defined? And they go through this. Am I defined by this paper, by this plastic that I've now lost, had stolen from me? Or are they something much, much more? And if so, what? What are they? Everywhere I go, and with all kinds of people, I find that people are experiencing identity theft of one kind or another, even while they have a wallet full of credit cards, because there are lots of ways people have their identities understood by themselves, who they think they are, can be stripped from them. It all makes me wonder if people even have any basis left in a culture in which we live to determine who they are. In fact, the whole development of the cultural, as well as legal, as well even of a deepening ecclesiastical, which you can read that as church acceptance, for example, of the gay, lesbian, transgender, bisexual lifestyle. And with that, you can see just how confused identity is in this day and age. Think about what is now the accepted way we view all kinds of people that are doing things that bear no resemblance at all to what God has said to us, and yet of which we are being pressured and forced to accept and embrace. I want us to begin this series on identity by taking a moment to ponder the question, who am I anyway? I'd like you to do that for a minute. Take just a minute. Think, who am I? You know what that is? That's a crucial question. And it's important to know the answer to it, because that answer is what your thoughts and your actions and your entire lifestyle will be based upon. This question goes even deeper, because it's the question that God asks all men who are in rebellion against him. Hey, who are you, O man? By the way, that's exactly how God says it in Romans chapter 9, verse 20. So it is, who are you, O man? Who are you, O man? Smacking at the egotistic sense of we are everything. Don't tell me how to live. Don't tell me what gender to be. Don't tell me what my sexual life should be determined by. Someone, oh, that's over there. Okay, I was being yelled at. What is it that defines your identity? Can you identify yourself? Can you identify who you are if your identity cards have been stolen? Does it leave you feeling, who am I? I don't even know who I am anymore. Or in some strange way that you're not even aware of, has your identity been stolen already? Just think about how you view yourself. If I were to ask you, who are you? Who are you anyway? If we sat, let's say we had a time of counseling or a pastoral visit or something like that, we're talking. Say, tell me about it. I could say to most people I meet and I just talk with quickly that I hardly know, I'll ask them, tell me about yourself. But if with people I know better and I ask the question, who are you? That's a little invasive for someone you're just meeting, but it's not for us. We're talking with each other. What would you say if I said, who are you? Who are you? Think about it. What would you say in answer to that question? Think about it. You might say, oh, yeah, I'm Joe Smith. And maybe you'd add to that, here's my job. I do this and this and this. If you want to know more, I'm this height. I'm this weight. These are all things which describe you and tell things about you. But you know what they're not? They're not your identity. None of those are your identity. They may form part of who you are, but they're not who you are. When I talk with people, and I press them for an answer that goes beyond these more external realities, one of the most common things I hear is this: Rich, I have no idea who I am. I'm just lost. I have no idea about that. I don't even want to deal with it. I don't want to think about it. On the surface, when someone says, I have no idea who I am, it sounds absurd. Of course you know who you are. But what they are saying is that all the way and different ways that our society has chosen to address the question of our identity just don't cut it. They can't even connect with that in terms of their own life, let alone culturally. They leave us groping, you see. What our culture, our culture does to us is leave us groping for something what? Something more. We must not become pawns of our culture or there will be nothing left of us. And most people are not able to find that something more. That's one of the things that's troublesome. And instead they wind up feeling alone. They feel adrift. They feel that they're without bearings. If they have no bearings, they don't even know where they're just floating around. And we're not alone, by the way, in this kind of sentiment. Solomon was Israel's king during the years of Israel's what power? Its greatest power. He had brilliance. He had wealth. He had women. He had power. He had international fame. And yet with all of this, his conclusion about his life and his identity are given to us in the opening words of Ecclesiastes. You know what those words are? Opening words. What? That's basically the same thing, yeah. Meaningless. That's vanity. Meaningless. Meaningless. Vanity. It is all, in fact, everything is utterly meaningless. That's what he says in Ecclesiastes 1 and verses 1 and 2. If all of this, all that modern man strives ceaselessly to attain, is meaningless, then how can we ever understand and really know who we are? This was from Solomon. Imagine our situation. How can we ever understand and really know who we are? I read an article by a pastor who was attending this huge conference. At a certain point in the conference, they asked everyone to pray. And as voices rose around him in prayer, the pastor who was writing this article said that he began eavesdropping on the prayer that was being said around him. He heard some prayer and he just said, I've got to listen to this. And he, as he describes that prayer, he said it was filled with weeping by the man who was right behind him and who just cried out, "Oh Lord, help me. I am so filled with sin. Help me, Lord. My life is a failure. I just want you to make me more and more into someone like Christ so that you can use me. Please, please, Lord." This pastor mentioned how he just sat there and waited until the prayer time was over. And then he glanced over his shoulder to see, who is this sin-filled, wretched failure? Who is he? And his eyes fell upon an old, old Billy Graham getting up from his knees. Now, this can make it a bit confusing. If Billy Graham sees himself that way, what hope, you might ask, is there for you? Is there for me? Who are you? But there's an answer. Who you are is infinitely beyond, infinitely greater than who the world sees you to be. It is greater even than who you feel yourself to be. In fact, our peace in the matter of our identity can only come about as we try and understand who we are in the way that God wants us to understand this incredibly important matter. That's how we have rest and peace. It has to be done His way. You see, your meaning and identity does not come from your status. It does not come from your possessions. Your identity comes from God. That's what you need to know, what you need to connect with is God. Without God, as Solomon himself concludes, everything, ultimately everything, is meaningless. This evening, I want you to see how the Bible deals with the issue of our identity. We'll see this when we look at this question biblically. We find that the Bible breaks through every single shallow, superficial way of dealing with identity and instead brings us and brings about two wonderful realities, what I will call personal identity restoration and secondly, corporal identity restoration. For the corporal, let me put it in a better sense, corporate. Corporate identity restoration. God does this because in Him, no one, not even the most criminally trained mind, can ever steal the identity of the child of God or the people of God. Let's say that, see then who really we are. First of all, who are you in creation? We are people who believe in creation. Genesis 1, 26 and 27 says, God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. You are created. Can you not appreciate how, I would say, 90% of our culture sees themselves and their life as meaningless if they see that they are just an accumulation of molecules developed randomly, having no meaning, no purpose, no direction? Ultimately, they are nothing but a set of molecules. How can they have a sense of meaning, a sense of who they are? You're created. You're not evolved. You are made to be like God. You're made in the image and likeness of God. And by virtue of that, you hold a unique and special place in all of creation. Nothing else in creation is created according to the image of God. Other things are created according to their likeness. But we are created according to His likeness. Further, you're made to subdue the world, men and women both. We're the only ones in all of creation given that mandate. In the second place, in Genesis 2:7, we read, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a nefesh chaya, a living being," or a living soul, you could say. On the one hand, we're made in the image of God. At the same time, we come from the dust of the ground. We are from the earth. We are not God. When, as in our culture, we try and turn ourselves into deities, one, at one point, very famous psychologist put it this way, "We are God in our own universe." That helped his fame, by the way, that statement alone. Trying to remember his name from the 1970s when he was famous. I'll get it later. I thought about it this afternoon and I've forgotten him again, which is not a problem. He should be forgotten. Of course, we are not God in our own universe. We are making a prescription for disaster if we see ourselves that way, what I will call identity disaster. The fact is we are man, male and female, no matter what we attain, we will never be God. And never be God in our, it's not our universe, it's His. To strive after deification is to strive after what? It's to strive after destruction. We are, as Psalm 103 verse 14 says, we are but dust. And we need to remember that. But even so, listen to the way that God sees those who belong to Him. And we see this in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 47 through 49. Even with that categorization as dust, the first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. Put it in its language, the first Adam, the second Adam. As was the earthly man, so were those who were of the earth. and is as the man from heaven, the Adam from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly Adam, so we shall bear the likeness of the Adam from heaven. Yes, you know, we are dust, but we have a destiny. We are either part of the first Adam or the second Adam, the last man. And if we belong to Christ, the second Adam, then our destiny is heaven, and to bear not only the image of God, but the likeness of Christ. And we can attain with that such a glorious destiny, because we are alive. And much more than just being alive, much more, we are nefesh chaya, living souls. We are then in the beginning identified not as those who have a soul, but being living souls, which means, you see, that even though we come from the ground and are but dust, we are also, as I just mentioned, image of God. This bestows upon us an identity beyond which we are incapable of appreciating without falling on our faces in praise of God. So when you see what's happening in our culture, when you see these great so-called wonders and the idea of allowing men to become women, women to become men, allowing marriage of any sort you want, four-person families, what you're seeing is a desecration beyond what it can be imaginable. If one calls us to fall on our face in thanksgiving, the other should call us to fall on our face in beseeching God to deal and to help us deal with the wickedness that's all around us. In making us living souls, or even simply living beings, if you want to translate it that way, we have everything that's necessary in our being for full and wonderful life. Do you realize that? It's not the next job promotion you get. It's not the additional money you get. It's not that. We have everything. We've been given everything. Nothing's been kept from us. It's a lie when we say, I am dead until God takes life from us. We're alive. You know what life is? It's a precious gift, which attains its completeness when we rest our souls in Christ. In the third place, in Genesis 2:17, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. You know, one of the most difficult realities of life is death. And even more difficult than that is that it's ordained by God. The very God who in chapter 2, verse 7, gives life, just 10 verses later, he warns, seriously warns, of death and a certainty of death following disobedience. The reality of God's assurance of death is essential for everyone in order to live well. We do not possess immortality upon this earth. Disobedience brings destruction. It brings death. God warns us of this. And then in Genesis 3, when Adam does indeed sin, he brings death upon himself and all that come from him. Because God said that would be the consequence. Paul put it succinctly in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. You die if you obey your own heart and disregard God and live for yourself and disobey the Lord God. As we read in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sin in Adam. Not one of us has escaped the curse because of Adam's sin. We have all become not only children of God, children of wrath. Secondly, who are you? Who are you again? In sin. Who are you? In order to understand sin, its consequence, and who we are in sin without Christ, we need to continue looking at the first chapters of Genesis. First of all, the single prohibition that was given in Genesis 2:16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. This was the only prohibition that was given And the consequences of disobeying it were clearly stated to the man and within the woman. Secondly, the sin. Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Disobedience, and instantly they are dead in a way that is far worse than physical death. They are spiritually dead, separated from the God who loved them and from the rest of the race with them. Let me ask you all a question, see if anyone, what your answer would be. So, where did this first sin come? Who committed the first sin? Who committed the first sin? What? Eve. That was an easy one, right? Too bad you're wrong. It's not as easy as you think. You read Romans 5. Five times over in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19, it says, through one man, Adam, sin entered. Why would it be through Adam? Because he was the representative head of the race. This, you see, when we talk about headship, here is what headship really means. He had the responsibility to protect his wife. Talk about who was he? He was the protector there, and he blew it for the first chance he got. It's through Adam's sin. And that's why I have a theory about this, and I think I'm right, but I may not be. But I'll tell you what my thinking about this is. Sin had not entered the race at the time of Eve's tasting of that fruit, because she had a covenant head who stood for her. And had he acted differently, I mean, this is speaking if, which didn't happen. He didn't act differently. But he could have done something for what she had done on a personal level, not on a level for the race, but on a personal level. What could he have done for her? Did you ever think about this? Instead of eating the fruit that she handed him, he could have thrown that fruit away and he could have done something. He could have said, sweetheart, what you've done is life-destroying. But I have seen the sacrifices, and I think there might be a way. I am going to go to our Father, and I'm going to ask Him to take my life for yours. You might say, wait a minute, aren't you now bringing in something like Jesus and dying for other people? No, it's not. Here is a situation. This is my thoughts, by the way, and I don't want to blame it on anyone else. And let me just put it this way. He wasn't saying, I'm dying for the race. He's saying, I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to take the curse you get on me so that you are spared. And that's one for one. And that's what it would have been. I believe Adam could have laid down his life for her life. And I think, you know, it's plausible. It's not doing it for the race. They're one. That's what he'd be doing for that which is one with him. Anyway, he didn't do it, so it's just my thoughts of what could have been. But it certainly gives us a kind of sense of who are you, let's say, within marriage and husbandhood and wifehood. What kind of people are we? What kind of husbands are we? How important is it for us to be the kind of husband that really reflects true biblical loving headship and would do anything to protect our wives from making a mortal mistake? Remember, it says, and Adam who, she took the thread there and did it with, and Adam was with her. He was right there watching this. By the way, just thinking of Billy Graham again. Billy Graham took a test with his wife at this place on, they picked up someone and said, why don't you take this, Billy, it's rating what kind of a husband you are. And Ruth will fill out this for you, and we'll see how you come out on this. And it comes out, and she rated him out of 100, 98 out of 100. Billy Graham saw that, and he looked at it, and he started to weep. He said, "Oh, my dear, please, I'm sorry. I ask your forgiveness. Please tell me where I have failed. What are the two points that I have missed in being a husband for you?" And he wasn't doing it egotistically. I mean, this was a man who loved his wife, loved God, wanted to be a man of honor and love and dignity, and was really concerned that he would not have been better. There was more that he could be better. He wanted to be that. So who was he? He was a man who was always seeking to be more and more like Christ. I think even this, he's, 95 years old now, so say, I'm sure he is still seeking that. I know many of us have, and myself as well, have some difficulties with who he is, some of the roads he's taken in theology that are painful for those of us who have been blessed by his ministry. But it doesn't change his ministry. I have listened to every, what do they call those things that the that he goes on, the tours, they're... Crusades, yes. He's on a crusade, and his crusades. And I have not listened to a single message of his that didn't have me weeping as I was being touched and moved by the gospel as he presented it. And so I'm not surprised that his heart was touched for his wife in a way that after, at that point, I think 40 or 50 years of being a husband, he still wanted to be best husband to his wife that he could ever be. So what are the consequences then in terms of our life and our identity? And just to finish the point about the fruit, what happened to them was far worse than physical death, because they're spiritually dead. They're separated from God, who loved them and the rest of the race with them. And the consequences, Genesis 3:7. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." What entered with sin? Shame. Genesis 3:9-10. "The Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.'" So there's shame. There's fear. Genesis 3:11 and 12. This is not what we're meant to be. We're not meant to be shame, filled with shame, filled with fear. In Genesis 3:11 and 12, God said, "Who told you you're naked? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from?" In other words, there was nothing shameful, fearful about nakedness. You were with your wife. This was good, and yet something entered in, and you're filled with shame, you're filled with fear. "Have you eaten from the tree I commanded?" Now, he knows all things. The question was not for God. The answer was for him. "I commanded you to eat from?" The man said, you know what the man said. "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." So what do you become? You become shameful. You become fearful. You become a blame shifter. No longer can you take responsibility. We live in a race now that everyone looks to see, who can I get to take the blame for me? And the fourth one, in Genesis 3:13, "Then the Lord said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" She was deceived. She shouldn't have been deceived. She didn't have to be deceived, but she was. And so there's not only shame, there's not only fear, there's not only blame shifting, there's deception. We're open to being deceived, and we're deceived all the time. That's why we have to live by the Word of God, or our life will be filled with deception, filled with fear, filled with shifting blame for anything that we don't like of what we've done. Blame it on someone else. In Genesis 3:16-19, to the woman God said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you'll give birth to your child. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule you. To Adam, God said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree of which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you eat it, of it. You will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. You are dead. You are dead. And we all see, and we all understand that that's what awaits us. But just one little thing that I hope might help you that I noticed here. There's a quote, of course, from the chapter 3, verse 16 to 17, where it says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. I'm in circles where very quickly it's pointed out, oh yes, what this means is she'll be desiring him all the time. It's a very sexual phrase that's being used there, and that's what it is. And I say, do you ever read this in the Hebrew? What it's talking about is a desire for him, what? Connected with what's right there, but he will rule over you. It's connected with this. In other words, the desire is not the desire of sexual intimacy. The desire will be what is being said there. I'm convinced if you take it, there are two completely parallel phrases in that chapter, in that verse. Your desire will be for your husband to rule your husband. But you know what's going to happen? He is going to be ruling you. Neither of which is what's right. Biblical parameters of the responsibilities of husbands and wives are not. The husband is not the ruler over his wife. He is to be, he's the head of the wife as what? As Christ is the head of the church. That is, it goes on to say, to lay down his life for her. That's what our headship is about. It's not, listen, I'm in charge here, you're going to do what I say. That's not headship. That's totalitarianism. And no husband should ever speak to his wife that way, treat her that way. That is sin, and it's totally anti-Christ. Fourth and last point for this evening, Genesis 3:20-21. Adam named his wife Eve. The Hebrew, it's Chaya. It means life. Because she would become the mother of all the living. You know, she gets her sense of who she is. She is a mom. It's so amazing to me. This is one of the most despised ministries, callings that there is today. In our stupid, filthy culture, instead of it being, well, part of the problem is, it was never praised. It was treated with contempt and scorn and ruling power instead of being just thankful and blessed for our wives and what they do in bringing life into this world. He named her Chaya. Life, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam, and the woman said, the serpent deceived me. That's why I'm like this. That's why I ate, and that's what's involved. It's not. Friends, it never really is. Never is. So we see that in creation, we're created in the image and likeness of God, but we're not God. We are dust, but we are dust with a destiny. We have all disobeyed God in sin. We are disobedient against God and merit the consequence of death. We are ashamed, we're afraid, we're blame shifters, we're deceived, and we are dead. But in the midst of death, there is chaya, there is life. And that means there is hope. Who are we? We are people who have hope. Because of being believers in Jesus, we have hope. And there is help, for if we turn to Jesus, then, even though we're dust, our destiny is to be like Jesus, to be made more and more into the image of Jesus, and to live as glory beings, to the honor and the glory of God. So let me wrap things up. What does it take for us to learn? It took Adam, sin, and sorrow, and suffering, and death. Only then could he see that he had been given life. Only then would he appreciate the life that he had been given. Only such pain enabled a redeemed Adam and Eve to face the natural and spiritual torments awaiting them. And that's what was awaiting them for the rest of the age as they walk out of God's garden, covered not by the feeble efforts of man, but by the sacrifice of God, the first blood covering. Covered by a blood sacrifice. Who are you? You are the one who received God's sacrificial blood sacrifice. For the first of many sacrifices of the Lamb, because it was also what was preparing their clothes, because that was the clothing that was the coverings that were necessary. Pointing from the first one, pointing to the last one on the cross, where our ultimate covering would offer himself a ransom for many. As many would be covered by what would ultimately be the blood of the Lamb of God, even our Savior Jesus. It all started, friends, with such great promise and hope. So great was the promise and hope. And it all seemed to end in such utter despair. But it was not so with God. And so, friends, what do you learn from this? Don't wait until you're enmeshed in sin and sorrow and suffering to learn. Learn now! Wherever you are, whatever you're facing, avoid the lies, avoid the self-deception, avoid thinking that a little sin can't be all that bad. You know why? Because it's more than bad. It merits death. Avoid denying sin once you have entered into it. Avoid blaming others for your misery and for your terrible condition. And when all is said and done, flee to Christ. And once having fled to Jesus, keep fleeing back to Christ. Stay with Christ and see that in Jesus, what we have is never death. It's l'chaim, it's life. I come that you have l'chaim, fullness of life. For Adam and Eve, there is redemption out of destruction, restoration out of obliteration. And so can there be such redemption and restoration for every one of you, every one of us as well, when you seek life in Christ alone. Who are you? You are made in God's image. And if you know Christ, you may feel ragged and worn. You may feel tired and dragged down. You may feel that your life is meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. But if you know Christ, then you're a child of God, being conformed to the likeness of Christ, living by faith in the one who covers your nakedness and sets you on your way, safe and secure in a hostile world, because your safety and security is in Him. Who are you? Maybe right now, each one of you has to answer that question. Is your identity in Christ, or is it in something, anything else? Do you know who you are, or are you a victim of identity theft? Christ can restore your identity, and He'll do it for every one of you who looks to Him, trusts in Him, turns to Him to have that trust in Him. Do you have that trust in Him? May it never be that God looks upon you as you stand before His throne and says to you, "Who are you, O man?" May it never be. May it never be. God, may it never be. God, forgive us. In anything that we've done, that goes more and more with the idea that we do deserve judgment, but we are trusting you, Lord. And I pray that everyone in this room and our families, our children, our grandchildren, that are all trusting you, living for you, loving you, wanting you, Lord. That our sin, we know, can be taken by you, hurled to you and hurled from you out of your sight as far as east is distant from the west, that we can walk with you for the rest of our life, knowing that you love us and gave your Son for us, so that when we pray, with such great thanksgiving, that we do it time and again in his precious and worthy name. Amen.